So as Pastor Orton said, and I think quoting someone else, if you put junk in or trash in a computer, that's what you get out. And our minds are like computers. If we can put accurate things in it, then we can have an accurate assessment on the world around us. One of the things we do here is as we look at Scripture, and you need to do this. You heard it in between when some of the things that are going wrong in our society today. As we look at Scripture, we have to, and I have to do this regularly, so I know you have to. We have to keep coming back to Scripture to see what Scripture's values are, and because the world is messing up in every way, and I think that mankind is messed up for 6,000 years. Don't get me wrong, but it's more prevalent in our lives now because of there's a TV in the room, there's radio, and the world system. It follows us everywhere we go. We can't just live a pastoral life completely divorced from the world system. And as we interact, we are in the world system, but we're not belonging or of the world system. And as we react to it, here's where I'm going. Said this once before, but I like the imagery. What we're trying to do is we want to put on each of ourselves, myself included, a set of glasses called Scripture, so that as we see every event, everything in life, we measure it by Scripture, not by world values, not by human wisdom, which can change. You know, what's wise now, 20 years ago, we would have never thought it was wise. What's up is down, what's down is up. What's right is left. What's left is right. It's all confused. But how do we keep from being schizo and getting mixed up? We keep going back to Scripture. We keep reminding ourselves what Scripture says. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. I got a verse for this. You know, as you're turning there, let me say something. I'm going to give you a bad example, and then I'm going to give you a good example for Scripture. We had my wife prepared, and it was very good, shrimp one night and salmon the next night. And her husband might have been kind of moaning about no red meat. And so she turned to me and she says, "Where's the verse?" And I said, "It's in the Gospel of Thomas, the second chapter. And I think it's also in Enoch, the Lost Book of Enoch, and possibly in Bell and the Dragon. That I have to have meat at least five or six times, red meat at least five or six times." I use that joke because it is an actual situation to tell you we get our values from Scripture. And I have a verse for this. I don't have a verse for the red meat. 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Now, in this context, they are doubting Paul. This is interesting to me. Paul, the greatest of the apostles, had the greatest role of all the apostles, was being doubted, or his apostleship was being questioned by those at Corinth, to the point that the false apostles that were coming from Satan were considered more realistically apostles than Paul himself. Okay, so what they did is they said, these guys are doing some stuff that we really like because we measure them by what we want. That brings us to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians and the 12th verse. "For we dare not make ourselves of the class or compare ourselves," talking about himself and his apostleship, "with some that commend themselves." But these are the people attacking Paul who thought the false apostles were the real ones and Paul was the false one. "But they are measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, and they don't have an understanding. But we will not boast of things without a measure." Now, how does Paul measure his apostleship? But we measure our apostleship to the measure of the rule. That word for rule is like a rod that they measure with. Let me put it in modern English. I'm using God's yardstick to measure my spiritual life, not what you guys feel you like. But we measure with the ruler, I'm putting that in modern English, it's the rod, which God hath distributed to us, that's Paul, in his role as steward of the dispensation, and measure to reach even to you. What Paul just said, I don't give a tootly do. What you guys, you think about me and my role, in the sense that you're using a false yardstick. I'm using yards, and you're using some other measurement. I'm using the yardstick of God. And so, here it is. Every Sunday, we come back to Scripture because we have to. It is necessary. There's a word in the original language. It is necessary. It's a little three-letter word. It is necessary that we keep looking at Scripture so that we can have the proper perspective and glasses to look out at the world that we rub shoulders with. And I might add, and this is, I don't have a verse for this, it takes a sense of humor too. Because really, and I do have a couple verses that says, God laughs at mankind, and it's a laugh of scorn. And really, when I see things happening sometimes, I just have to laugh at those fools. And I have verses for that too. So that's why we're here. We're looking at Scripture. And I hope what you're hearing me say is that we're getting our measurement, our yardstick, our perspective, our glasses from Scripture. Not from what feels good, not from pop science. Science has been destroyed. I read the other day, I'm getting off track, we got to look to the Lord and get back on the... I read the other day that 90% of the grants that the government gives for scientific studies do not require the scientific method to be applied in that study. Think about that. Okay, let's get back to these glasses that we belong with, and let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for your Word. We'd ask as we look there that we will see material and concepts and precepts that are applicable to our living a life that is pleasing to you and your Son, our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking at Satan, and if you have a chart, if you don't have one, we'll get it to you, a chart defenses or the army of God against Satan. And we'll get into that in just a minute. And Jan, before I forget, about 20 after is when we'll have the Lordian table. Okay, 22 after then, okay. He looked at his watch, he didn't think I was going to be specific, so I will. And as we look at Scripture, we see in Scripture, this is something, you hear it here so much that you probably think everybody in the world knows this. But I'm going to say it, and it should be simple to you, but I'm going to tell you, most churches would look at somebody saying this with questions in their eyes. The Christian has three spiritual enemies. Those three enemies, the world, the flesh or the sin nature, and the devil, all attack us in different ways. All of them cause us to have lust. There's lust from the world. We find that in 1 John 2. That if we appropriate them and we are attracted to them, they can become temptation and can precipitate or be seen in the activity of sin. And we have to approach them each differently, hence this series we've been going over in detail. Now, if you've turned to 1 Peter, the second chapter, this is review, but we haven't been at this for about 5 or 6 weeks. 1 Peter, the second chapter, in the 11th verse, the first part of this verse tells us the attitude that we should have towards this world system and towards living here on this earth. We're not going to emphasize that today. We're looking at the last part of this verse. Dearly beloved, you know what a full translation of that is? Those that are divinely loved. or with a supernatural love. Hence, Christian doctrine, not for unsaved. Dearly loved, divinely loved ones, I beseech you, or I counsel you, or really I exhort you as strangers, that's non-citizens, and pilgrims, that's a temporary trip, abstain. Now, the word fleshly has the idea of things that emanate from the flesh. Now, remember, flesh is one of the terms. Flesh can be used five or six different ways. But here it's talking because it's emanating from the flesh, the same way that flesh is described over in Romans, the 7th chapter, and Galatians, the 5th chapter. It's another term for the sin nature. And in fact, not going to go there, but in Romans, the 7th chapter, within about four verses, it calls it the sin principle, and it calls it the flesh, where it is housed inside our flesh. So here it is talking about the sin nature, and it's got an ending on it that means something that emanates from it. Now that emanates from the sin nature has lusts, strong desires, which fight a limited warfare against our soul. So it is in the realm of emotion. And we took that verse and we went through every one of the works of the flesh and showed how they come through the soul. Now that requires one kind of protocol or one kind of defense. And that defense is found in Romans, the 6th chapter. Now, you would not need any other verses, but other verses bring nuance and fuller meaning to that 6th chapter of the book of Romans. And the 6th chapter of the book of Romans says that when you are being tempted or lusts are coming from the sin nature, and you can't say no to it, that's one thing, we can't get into all of it, that we are to reckon ourselves dead to that sin nature. That's the 11th verse. 11th verse doesn't stop there. Now, this, keep in mind, this is a reckoning. You're not dead. Now, remember, the person never dies, but the body can be room temperature. It's not saying make your body room temperature. It's saying make it as though dead. You're not even going to react to the sin nature. You can't do it on your own. That's over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter and the 18th verse. We have to make up, the Holy Spirit makes up what is lacking in terms of doing that. Now the picture, this is a picture, this is a figure of speech, is when you make yourself dead, you're lying, what position, let's do it this way, what position are dead bodies? They're prone, they're lying down. There's no reaction. And in fact, if you have a graveyard where there's no live people, that's the safest place you can be. Nobody will ever bother you in a graveyard. You can go and do unspeakable things to the grave markers, to the headstones. And if unless a live person comes in there, you don't have anything to worry about. Because dead bodies do not react. And that's how we're supposed to do it. The rest of the verse says, but it doesn't stop there, because our true meaning of life, our higher order of life, is up at the right hand of God the Father. Actually, the verse says facing God the Father. How can you face God the Father? How can I face God the Father? In His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we come over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we have a different methodology that we have to practice. This is, again, review. Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Now, remember the word of, I think, I got to look this up, I meant to do it. I think in the English language has 14 different meanings. I've heard that, but it's got a whole bunch. What does of mean? It means the armor from God. This armor belongs to God. It's supernatural. But we put it on. Now, I'm going to emphasize today, as we get into individual parts, review two of them, and get into a third part we haven't looked at, again, Lord willing, and the clock abides. I'm going to emphasize today that when we put on this armor, in these verses, we'll see, and so we've translated the armor from God, we'll see that there's divine enabling. That's in the 10th verse. But when we get a little bit into the grammar of the next few verses, there's human responsibility. And the two go together. And when we put on the armor, we have the responsibility of putting it on. When we have the armor put on against Satan. Now be careful. We're not always soldiers, and this doesn't really say we're soldiers. It's an extended metaphor. To describe a mental attitude. It's a mental battle of wills. And in James, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, it says that if we do what we're supposed to do in terms of human responsibility, Satan will flee. It doesn't say maybe. It's in the future is always indicative. It says he will get out of there. In fact, over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, I'll show you after the armor is on, last part, look at verse 16, what happens? Above all, taking the shield of faith, that's the last part of the armor, whereby you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Keep your finger there and go back over to James, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse. Let's put those two things together right now. James, the 4th chapter and the 7th verse, the last, it says, submit yourself therefore to God. I'm going to tell you that is over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in the 10th verse. Then putting on the armor, because we're to resist him by the faith, that's over in 1 Peter. And the faith is the body of doctrine to overcome Satan is in Ephesians 6. You have to put the three sections together. We've done it before. But here, look at the last part of verse 7. See that word resist? That's stand against. I'm going to tell you this. While we're putting on the armor, we're to be standing up. Not laying down. That laying down is Romans, the 6th chapter and the 11th verse. We put it on while we're standing up. And then after it's on, we not only stand up, we can stand against. And if we, so we'll get the grammar back over in the Ephesians 6th chapter. But what James, the 4th chapter, and the 7th verse is saying, once the armor's on, if you have it on the way it's prescribed or over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, then you can stand against Satan. And what happens when you stand against him? He runs away. Now go back over to Ephesians 5 or 6, 15. This is after the completion of putting on the armor. After the shield of faith, whereby you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one, the malignantly evil one. The picture here, remember this is all pictorial in terms of imagery to help us understand what is on a non-tangible domain, is that as Satan's fleeing away, he's taking shots on his way out. That's why we have to put on the complete armor. So why do we have to lay down, this is figurative speech, and consider ourselves to be dead to the sin nature? Sin nature's not dead, but we're to it. And yet we have to stand up against Satan. Well, because Satan has different methodology. You have the word here, let's see if I can find it right in Ephesians. In the 11th verse, you see that word wiles? The wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6:11. That word wiles could be translated methodology or stratagems. He has a strategy. And this armor from God is designed to foil his stratagems, his scheme of how he works. Now, if you'll turn over, let's review this very quickly. It just came to my mind. Over in the 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter, I want to review what his strategy is. And I've been thinking a lot about this throughout the week as to how he works. It's interesting to me, I hope it is to you. If I ever even pretend or have the pretense or have the seem to give off the idea that I know everything, I don't. I'm still learning this stuff. And it seems to me that every week I'm learning a little bit more as I study Satan and how he works. I heard Pastor Orne say the same thing. Now, in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, I got to set this up for you. In 1 Corinthians, they had a real immoral person in the church, and they were proud of it. From the flesh, different kind of pride. And they thought it was something that they should be doing. Paul tells them to kick him out. When we come to 2 Corinthians, they had kicked him out. And they were proud of the fact they kicked him out, and they won't let him back in, because why is there church discipline? Why does God the Father discipline? To yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The guy had his act back together. Now, I'm not saying they should have put him in a leadership position, but they should have let him back in the church. And so when we come to the 11th verse of the second chapter, Paul is going to say, if you don't let him back in, he's going to imply they're going to have a spirit or a concept of unforgiving spirit. And that's pretty accurate, because it'd be in the realm of their spirit. Now watch. Now, if they don't let him back in verse 11, he says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, that word devices has to do with how he messes with the work. The results of the workings of the mind. It is in the realm of the rationale, or in ration, or reason, that he always tweaks it. And you've heard this before from me 100 times. I call it the 90% theory. You go back, and what did he tell Eve? 90% of it was the truth. It's that little bitty 10% that caused all the trouble. He presented a fairly logical argument. Now, let's just look, if you have your chart, I don't have one, of the works of, or the lusts of Satan. I'm going to go just a couple of them, and I'm going to show you how he takes logic. Now, this is really, this is kind of abstract. Even though we have a rationale part of us called our spirit, our person, when it interacts with our logic, can't divorce itself from our emotion either. So they overlap. But let's take discouragement, disappointment, and then eventually an unforgiving spirit. Now, I'm going to give you an example of how that cannot occur in a being that does not have a rationale, and then I'll tell you how humans can have it. And I'll give you a biblical example. If I have a dog, and actually, and by the way, you really insulted me this week when you said that mutt that is ugly as sin was a German Shepherd. I meant to tell you that we were going to have a problem with that, because German Shepherds are above all dogs. I have one that has been living right next through two fences to chickens for 5 years. And every day she barks at those chickens. Now, if she had a rationale based on the circumstance that she couldn't get to that chicken this day, the next day, this day, if she had a rationale, she had the potential to be discouraged. Now, this isn't in the spiritual realm. So it takes reason, howbeit misguided reason, to become discouraged. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Job had a multiple set of circumstances happen to him. Let me see. He lost his worldly goods. He lost his family. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. And so this set of circumstances, if you use reason, a dog can't do that. The dog can't think, yesterday that chicken was unavailable, so today it won't be unavailable, so I won't chase it. They can't do that. But a human can look at, you know, this happened to me. This happened to me. Job did this. This happened to me. And this happened to me. And if it's in the spiritual realm, then Satan can come in and say, you know, that shouldn't be happening to you. But it takes reason to put a set of events together to be discouraged. It takes reason, faulty reason, facilitated by Satan, to doubt. You see what I'm saying? Satan orchestrates circumstance. Let's just use Job. So that he could tempt him with doubt. Satan orchestrated a bunch of circumstances so that he could have Job be disappointed in God, to tempt him with that. If he was just going after the same chicken every day, he wouldn't have enough sense to be discouraged. So Satan messes or warps with the logic in our mind. And if here's one that I know, at least in my mind, I always know it comes from Satan. That's not fair. Now, it causes emotional problems, but it's a faulty rationale that it starts with. That's how Satan works. Let me give you another example over in the fourth chapter of the 2 Corinthians. This is an interesting thing because of what it says here. And I should mention that I probably read this verse 150 times and I saw something a little new in it this week. I'm in 2 Corinthians, the fourth chapter and third verse. And since our gospel having been hid, it is hidden from those that are perishing. All the time in the New Testament, when you see the word gospel, always think, which gospel is it? I haven't done a tally of this, but a good share of the time, let's do it that way, when Paul says gospel, he's talking about the gospel for maturity. Here he's talking about the gospel for salvation, initial salvation. And he's saying it's hidden. In whom, the ones that are perishing, the God of this age blinded the workings of the mind. The results of the workings of mind. Now, what he's saying, is Paul and the Holy Spirit saying that when an unsaved person reads 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, that they can't see the words? Is Paul saying when an unsaved person reads 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, they can't see the verses? They can't see the letters? No. Is he saying that they cannot see the concept that Christ died and was buried and rose again? No. What he's saying is that Satan tweaks their mind so they can't see the importance of it, the applicability of it. So he blinds them to the truth of the importance of the gospel, of what it can do. Let's turn there real quick because this something... Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You've heard this before, but hey, if you listen to anything on the radio that has to do with religiosity, not religion, not theology, you better refresh your mind on this too. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, calls it the gospel. Do you see that? And in fact, did you know it calls it the gospel two or three different ways here? It says a gospel noun, which I gospelize to you. Now, verse 2, this is where I'm going. By which, the which goes back to gospel. Let me give you some grammar. Gospel is neuter. By which is neuter. It goes back to gospel. By which gospel, now this is a present tense, you are being saved. Now that's the part that Satan tweaks the rationale, the logic of unsaved people's workings, the results of their mind. It doesn't click for them. One of the major faults in Christianity today is they want to add some works. You got to show God that you really mean it. We'll get to that. Another thing in Christianity today is they leave out he died for your sins. Because if you have that as part of the gospel, you've got to admit you're a sinner. Another thing, and I argued with a person in a Baptist church within 20 miles of here, to the point I had to tell him to be quiet. The 3 days and three nights are important because it's a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy interpreted by the last Old Testament prophet, Jesus Christ himself. They leave that out. And the 3 days are important in many ways. Not only does it fulfill prophecy, but it means not the fourth day like Lazarus. What happened to Lazarus on the fourth day? He stunk. So Jesus' body didn't stink. It didn't come to that. That's in Psalm 22 and 16. The other thing they leave out is that he rose again. Most tracts today say invite Jesus into your heart, and most tracts today tell you to pray the sinner's prayer, and the sinner's prayer is what saves you. Verse 2, what saves you? In the past with the fact that you're being saved now. The gospel. The gospel. Now, Satan tweaks that. In most churches today, most people who call themselves Christians will not deny the fact that Jesus died and was buried and rose again. Hopefully. Now that's changed even in Christendom today. A lot of them say it was just, never mind. But they don't internalize that it is that which saves you. There's a term for it right in this passage. They believe in vain without an object. They believe in vain without object. Let's go back to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. That's how Satan does it. So Satan's going to attack our rationale, and all he's got to do is twist it just a bit. Remember, if you have a... I hope you understand that logic is... You start with a premise, then you build upon it like a staircase. And all he's got to do is mess around with one level of that logic, and the end result is wrong. Now, it will eventually affect your emotion, because your person is not divorced from emotion, even though we have a rationale. But we've shown you that it takes a rationale to be tempted by Satan. My dog can't be tempted. My dog could be manipulated by a spirit being, but it can't be tempted because it doesn't have the results of the workings of the mind. Now in Ephesians 6:10, this presumes that the Christian who comes here and puts on the armor already has, at that point in time, victory over the flesh. Let's just do that. Now, finally, my brethren, be being strong. Now I'm going to say something. Listen to this. This is important. Here, this is called a passive. Here, he's telling us that we need to put ourselves in a position, we'll see that active part in a minute, so that God can empower us. That's verse 10. Let me say that again. We don't, there's people that are going to get grace. We don't go get this power. This power is given to us. So, all I got to do is put my legs in a lotus position, sit over in the corner, and God's going to come and do this for me, right? Oh, wait a minute. We got some other verbs here. Let's go down to verse 11. Verse 11. Now, this is what's called a middle. This means you have to do it yourself. And you know, there's a lot of, if you have an interlinear, there's a couple here. There's a lot of forms that have a middle and a passive have the same form. Here it has a separate form, so you can't get out of it. You, for yourself, put on the whole armor. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to put it on for you. It does say back in verse 10 that God will give you the empowerment. That's what happens to you. But in verse 11, you or I, whenever I say you, I'm speaking to myself, we have to do it. It's a middle. Now let's translate that right. You for yourself. Put on the whole armor. Let's talk about that. The whole armor has to be put on. I was thinking about this. I've thought about this. I shouldn't have done this, but one of our brethren in the church, one of our deacons, is a deputy sheriff. And I was looking through his armor one time, and he has a vest. I'll talk about that in a minute. And it covers most of his torso. And I said, his wife happened to be there, I said, hey, but what if they shoot at your head, you know? Well, it doesn't cover that. But I'm telling you that when we put on the whole armor of God, it's not like a deputy sheriff. We got the whole situation covered. How do I know? How do I know there's no chink in the armor? Even though it's a pictorial explanation of a mental process, how do I know this mental process will always work? Because I got James 4:7, got it? There's no head loose and no other parts of the body that can get shot here. I'll say something else about bulletproof vests. You realize bulletproof vests are no good with a rifle, right? Or even high-powered pistols. The wife said to me, you shouldn't have mentioned that to me. Okay, I'm sorry. I was just analyzing the armor. But the armor from God is impervious to these attacks, if it's on. If it's on. Let's go back. Verse 13, therefore you take up the whole armor yourself. Verse 14, where it says, stand. Now that means you're standing while you do it, not laying down. Therefore, having your loins girt about around with truth. That's an aorist middle. You, on your part, be binding yourself. Let's go down to the next verse. Verse 15. You, on your part, shod your feet. Now let me say it again. And then we'll go back to the parts. Verse 10. Divine enabling. Verses 11 through 18, human responsibility. Got it? Okay, now let's go back real quick. Looks like we won't get into the material we had prepared for today, but we had to do that as a review before we started today. Now, what we did is previously we've done the two parts of the first two parts of the armor, and we want to start in the second part of the armor today. The first part of the armor that we put on, and again, it should be you yourself bind yourself around to the vital parts or the most vulnerable parts on a human body with the quality of truth. And the quality of truth means this. What did I say in the introduction? How do we define what truth is? Do you know today that if somebody tells a big fat lie, other people will defend them and say that's their truth? Did you know there are alternate truths in today's world system? Have you ever heard that? That's their truth? Yeah, I know you've heard it. But there's only one quality of truth. Where does it come from? It comes from Scripture. So when we are binding the part of the armor, we, myself, doing it for myself, I have to analyze who is attacking me. What's the truth? Is it the flesh? Do I need to lie down? Is it the Satan is tweaking with my rational mind and the results of the working in the mind? Then I better stand up. And am I ready? Do I understand what Scripture says? Do I understand what the attack is? That's why we gave you the chart. Am I being discouraged? You know, there's a whole bunch of things that went wrong the last couple of days. It's reasonable to be a little discouraged. My stupid dog doesn't have a spirit, so it's not discouraged about never getting the chicken. But as a human being, I'm giving you a non-moral example to drive this home. But as a human, if I chased the chicken for 4 or 5 days in a row, I'd quit. That's what happens in the spiritual life. When we are up against situations after situations after situations, that allows Satan to use those circumstances to cause us to be discouraged or disappointed. And if I recognize it, what is that? Who describes that? Scripture. God describes that in his autobiography called the Bible. And in the Bible it says that that's an attack from Satan, and that is the truth. I got that as part of mining. So the simple way to do that is, I got the right enemy. I'm taking it seriously, like it says over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. And I'm ready to do battle. Now, it's not onward Christian soldiers. You don't have to carry a flag with a cross. This is a mental battle. I'm going to tell you, if you want to do a mental battle with Satan without the enabling of the Holy Spirit that's defined in verse 10, you're going to lose. So part of the truth is realizing that I can't do this on my own. I need some help here. Need a little help. Can't lay down. Got to stand up. We're told here 3 times you got to stand up while you're putting on the armor. I'm thinking of a verse. Well, we won't do that. There's a verse over in 1 Corinthians about the 14th or 15th chapter. It says, act like a man. That's what I think of here. Rich, act like a man. Stand up. Stand up. And then I have to have the specific lust that Satan is attacking me with so that I know I got the right name. That's the loins of truth. The second part of the armor from God that we looked at was the breastplate of righteousness, very quickly, because we want to just start the third one today. And keep your outline for next week, please. And the second one is the breastplate of righteousness. Now, many people get this wrong. The breastplate of righteousness is not saying, I'm righteous. Look at me. I've overcome the sin nature, and I'm being privileged with having, I'm acting so right that God's allowing Satan to attack me. That's not. That's called practical righteousness down here. Why do we put on the armor? We put on the armor because we want to be righteous. So this righteousness that has to do with the armor of God is a righteousness that's in our position in Christ. You can't have righteousness to get righteousness. This is a righteousness that is in our position as Christ. Let's review that over in 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter. As you may know, this is the section that my mentor, my spiritual father, used to read to himself. How often did he say that, Jan? Like once a week or something? He had a regular time he would read this. This is truth. And it's also righteousness, because what I'm going to read to you and will proves that we have no righteousness on our own. Even Isaiah had that right. He said, anything a man does apart from God is filthy rags. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter and the 26th verse. For I see your calling, brethren, this is Christian truth, how that you, not many wise men after the flesh. Here the word flesh is talking about heritage. Actually, you want to know the truth? It's talking about a position in society. not many mighty. This is the ones with inherent power. These would be ones, there are people who aren't necessarily in government that have a lot of power. Usually has to do with money. Not many noble, that's rich, are called. But God hath elect the moronic things of the world to confound the wise. That's me. You know, spiritually without God, I'm a moron. I got many verses that say that. And God hath elect the weak things of the world to shame the things that are have an endowment of power. And the ignoble things of the world and the things that are despised hath God chosen. Is God using the world's ruler here? No, he's got his own yardstick. And things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh, that's no human being, should boast in his presence. But out of him, that's God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who from God came to be for us wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. Where is the only righteousness I have? You got it right in this verse. Where's the only righteousness I have? You see that word in Christ? It doesn't say in Jesus Christ. It says in Christ Jesus. That's where my righteousness is. What this section says is that without our position in Christ, if we just look at who we are prior to our salvation, we're nothing. And in fact, the picture here is God takes the lowest of human beings, raises them up above the highest of human beings, confounding both the human beings, the world system, and I got other verses that says it confounds spirit beings too, because it proves who he is. If he took the upper echelon of human beings and saved them, well, they deserved it. They deserved it. So all of my righteousness, now, let's put on the armor. I put on truth because I recognize the situation. I put on truth because I recognize who I am. I put on the breastplate of righteousness because I realize I have absolutely no righteousness except in Christ, and I'm completely dependent on him for that. Meaning, righteousness means to act right. Meaning, if I don't have a dependence of Christ, in Christ of acting right, I can't act right. Now, next week, Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise, we'll get into what I had planned for today about strapping your feet. You, now let's just end with this and then have our deacon come forward. The next verse, let's just read the verse in Ephesians 6 real quick as our deacon's coming forward. And let's look at Ephesians 6, and then we'll go in the Lordian table. Verse 15, the sixth chapter of Ephesians. You yourself shod your feet with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And we're going to next week show you that this is the this is peace with God, not peace from God. There's two kinds of peace there, and it's not the peace of the world. Now, in the table that we memorialize here on a monthly basis, the Lording table again is a construct to help us conceptualize relationships. The bread also pictures the body of Christ. Picturing another. One figure of speech explaining another figure of speech. When you start a loaf of bread that they had in those historical times, it was one loaf. And what Jesus says is this one loaf represents one body of Christ. And when he takes each piece of the loaf and he gives it to each of the disciples that are there, he's saying, when you eat this, you're memorializing the fact that you belong to that loaf. You're memorializing the fact that that loaf is available only in Christ. And so we're going to ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for, and you hear me calling it the loaf instead of the bread, because I want you to picture an entity of one that has many parts as they're broken off. Jan, would you thank the Lord for the loaf?
Our Father in heaven, we are thankful. We're reminded concerning this memorial, the loaf of which each one who is a believer of the gospel is a part, and that we share together in all of the things that you have for us. We look forward to that day when we will come to our full salvation, even our soul will be saved. But we thank you, Father, as we anticipate these things and remember them as a result of this memorial now in Christ's name.
You probably need them both, it looks like. Reading from 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, and when he had given thanks, he broke the loaf and said, "This is my body." Now, it doesn't turn into his corpuscles and cells of his body. It represents his body. It's called a metaphor, which is for you all. This do in memorial of me. Shall we partake? Now, in theological terms, one of the loaf represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that we're baptized in the Father's mind into the body of Christ. Now, as we look at the cup, another part of our salvation, they're inseparable. They're like the soul and the spirit. They're inseparable. We're baptized in the body of Christ, but it doesn't stop there. There's an article I'm going to send to Pastor Warren that just stops there on Hebrews 4, rest. I take that rest to be down here. Now, the cup represents the other fantastic thing that one of the other fantastic things that happens in salvation called regeneration. Fancy word for being born again. We're in the family of God, not in the family of Satan. And that's what it represents. Because we're in the family of God, Christ is written on our heart. That's in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. And because he's written in our heart, a whole bunch of stuff happens. But one of the things that happened is we have a new life. It's called eternal life. So as we take the blood, I want you, Pastor Owen knows if I'm lying, I'm dying. You could talk about regeneration for weeks and weeks and weeks. We ain't going to do that. We're just going to say, today focus on one aspect. When you partake of the cup, you say, I'm in the family of God. I've been born again. Good word. People are shying away from it, but it's two different ways. It's Anna and Paula, born again, regeneration. And so we're going to ask our brother Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup.
Our Father, we are thankful now once again, too, as we partake of the cup, that we are reminded of our regeneration and the fact that we do have eternal life, that we are growing in our Christian life, and that we will one day be all that we are going to be, as you have promised. So we thank you for this in Christ's name.
I told you last month, I had to do it again this month, or 2 months ago, I was at another denomination's mass, and they left out one little preposition. So I'm going to emphasize it when I read this verse in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. And after the same manner also, that's after he'd given thanks again, took the cup after they had supped, after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant or new testament." This is new in quality. Testament. Now listen, by, they left out, "This cup is the new, is my blood." It doesn't say that. There's a preposition there. "By my blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it in memorial of me." So we're memorializing the new covenant or the new testament as opposed to the old testament. So that means everybody who wants to be under law is violating this memorial. That's what that means. "For as oft as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you are showing, you are proclaiming with authority the Lord's death till he comes, shall we partake." In the first Passover, or in the Passover feast, where the Lordian table was first instituted but not explained, it says they sang songs and walked out, or psalms and walked out. I don't have a key today for you, so we'll just walk out, and that will suffice. But thank you for coming.